Welcome to the New Life Podcast, a ministry of New Life Presbyterian Church in Ithaca, New York. Join us for worship each week at 10 o'clock at 950 Danby Road, Ithaca, New York. You can also visit us on our website, www.newlifeithaca.org. Now here's this week's sermon.
A reading from Psalm 35, verses 1 through 13. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me, and fight against those who fight against me. Take up the shield and buckler, and stand up to help me. Bring forth the spear and bar the way against those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let them be confounded and put to shame who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion who imagine evil against me. Let them be as the chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord scatter them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. For they have secretly laid their net to destroy me without a cause. Indeed, without a cause have they made a pit to take away my life. Let sudden destruction come upon them unawares, and the net which they have laid secretly catch themselves, that they may fall into their own trouble. Then shall my soul be joyful in the Lord. I shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you? You deliver the poor from those who are too strong for them. Indeed, the poor and those who are in misery from those who rob them. Malicious witnesses rise up. They charge me with matters I know nothing about. They repay me evil for good, to the great sorrow of my soul. Nevertheless, when they were sick, I put on sackcloth and humbled myself with fasting. I prayed with my whole heart, as if it had been my friend or my brother. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Today's sermon is animated by my need to confess my sin. The often indifferent and judgmental coolness of my heart. Psalm 35 has been a reminder that I need the Holy Spirit to reshape how I respond to the evil that is all around us, not least of all the corruption that is in the church. And so perhaps together we can trust the Spirit to do his work of grace in our hearts together. The beginning of Christianity, C.S. Lewis says that there are two things that we all know with great certainty in life as we know it. And I'm paraphrasing here, but he says there is a way things are supposed to be, and things are not that way. Now, we know this, and we experience this brokenness in two ways. We suffer evil, scorn, betrayal, injustice directly. We have our own stories to tell. And we witness the wrongs and injustice inflicted upon others. The lying, the deception, the manipulation, the abuse. And sometimes we suffer because of our loyalty to Jesus. But as it was in the days of the psalmist, we witness the deception and complicity and hypocrisy and the oppression and the racism, the exploitation and the indifference toward the sojourners, the immigrants, the homeless, the disenfranchised. I mean, the effects of the fall are inescapable. And it pollutes everything. The power of sin often seems unconquerable. And how do we respond? Well, we can get angry. That seems to be a popular option these days. we can get overwhelmed. I mean, the prayer like this reminds us how numb I can become to the plight of those around me. Often, we try to fix the problem or elect politicians to fix the problem. So we create laws and we implement policies. We raise money, we organize advocacy, all good and appropriate things. I'm not suggesting we do not do them. But the psalmist does what we should learn to do first. Together, we should pray. Prayers like that of the poet help us distinguish between mere inconvenience, a false sense of suffering, and true injustice and oppression. Yes, we should sacrificially as a community come to the aid and defense of the wronged and the oppressed. God spares no ink in telling us that this is what he expects, what he demands of the people, of his people living in the world. He spares no ink in calling us to give away our lives and our privilege in love to serve the needs of our neighbors. Care for the weak and the oppressed is close to his heart. Are they close to ours? Close enough to pierce my heart? The words of the psalmist give to us are not a political campaign, a marketing jargon to gin up fear. They're not a podcast. They are a prayer. And the poet's violent language in prayer assures us that it is okay to pound with fury on God's chest, to drench his breast with our tears. Come boldly, the writer of Hebrews says. We pray our anger. We pray our tears. We pray our fears. We pray our anger, anguish. We pray our sorrows. We pray our complaints to God. Blow them to bits in thy mercy. Okay, that's from the Book of Armaments, not the Psalms. But not too far from the Psalms. I mean, these are some of the expressions we read in other passages. Break the arms of the wicked and the evildoers. Rain fiery coals and burning sulfur on the wicked. Break the teeth in their mouths, O God. Lord, tear out the fangs of those lions. Let them vanish like water that flows away. May they be like a slug that melts away as it moves along like a stillborn child. Okay, you get the point. I wonder if our brothers and sisters in Gaza and Ukraine and North Korea and Eritrea and Somalia are helped by the language of these psalms and their determination to entrust their lives to the Lord amid their intense struggles. I wonder if these prayers shape their prayers. Probably so. But perhaps, like me, you squirm under the harsh and brutal language used in these indictments and prayers. How can we say or pray such things? Or perhaps you find that the language of these psalms become an easy justification for hurling insults to people across the aisle, an easy excuse to vent anger toward people with whom you disagree or people you don't like. Rage depersonalizes the people who are the object of our anger or our so-called righteous indignation. Perhaps I'm even more unsettled by Christians who are all too eager to pray such things. But remember, this is a prayer. I often find it hard to absorb so many of these cries to the Lord. And if you are not a Christian, statements like this may make it hard for you to believe that God is good. Oh, but keep listening. The poets express intense anger that things are the way that they are, that life is the way that it is. And I'm tempted to turn away, to let my eyes gaze down to the lovely passage, "The Lord is my shepherd. He leads me beside quiet waters." Yeah, that's great. But I need to sit with these hard words. And I want to encourage you not to turn away either. It's important that we listen and hear what the poets are saying. So I invite you to consider this psalm in four parts. Okay, I'm going to give up on this, Heath.
Just tell me when you want to.
Well, I've got too many to do it. I'll leave it right there. Okay. So in four parts, the evil around us, the hope before us, the heart within us, and the God among us. So first, the evil around us. In the comfort and relative peace of my Western American life, I must not be lulled into a false belief or deception about the pervasive presence of evil. Evil is not some amorphous fog floating around in the ether. It's not abstract or just a philosophical theory. It is a very personal pollution that corrupts our lives. I mean, each week in worship, we do what our friends in AA do. Hi, I'm Steve. I'm a sinner in need of great forgiveness. Evil is incarnate, flesh and blood, just as Jesus is righteousness incarnate, flesh and blood. And at the heart of the gospel is the confession each of us is called to make. I am the problem. I am evil. And if the world is to be made right, either I must be made righteous, or I must be destroyed as part of the problem. I am part of what is keeping the world from being what it was created to be. When I sin, I am waging war against the kingdom of God, against the king who rules that kingdom, and consequently against his good purposes for all who bear his image. I mean, the tribalism that currently polarizes many in the church and in our communities betrays the depth of the deception at work among us. Tribalism is empowered and militarized by the unwillingness to be self-reflective, the refusal to admit that I could be wrong, or that I must learn and change, or that I must be corrected. I'm right, you're wrong, end of story. Tribalism justifies its use of power by claiming it is on the side of righteousness in its war against evil. But that self-justification is blind or indifferent to the corruption that is within. Thus, evil is pursuing evil like a dog chasing its tail. There is the evil around us, but there's also the hope before us. We must not turn away from the harsh language about evildoers because, as ironic as it may sound, to do so would be to abandon hope. Now, although they may not understand the deep roots of sin, most of my neighbors do not love evil. The evil that headlines the news and our social media feeds and which often saturates our conversations. Andy Crouch says, you do not have to believe in the Creator God to want to alleviate suffering. Now, admittedly, it's hard for any of us to see ourselves as part of the problem. We like to think we're better than the headlines. But wouldn't we be glad to see someone repent and look to Jesus for a new way of life? Wouldn't we welcome the obliteration of injustice and oppression and violence? We want it to be banished from the earth forever. As Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was fond of quoting, we want justice to roll down like waters, righteousness like an ever-flowing stream, a mighty torrent washing the world clean, bringing new life to all creation. And yet at some point, the only way for evil to end is for it to be stopped, for selfish hearts to be overthrown, for violence to be vanquished. I mean, it would be welcome indeed if a kind and sensible word would persuade Putin to stand down and withdraw from Ukraine, or Kim Jong-un to release the multitudes imprisoned in North Korean labor camps. And yet, as futile as it may seem, it really is wise and good that we attempt to preserve peace and end justice through diplomacy, because a gentle answer can turn away wrath. In some measure, we are expressing a distrust of our own power. We do not have the power to change the world. Rather, we live as a people committed to showing the inbreaking light, the signals of transcendence, as Peter Berger said, of the one who has changed me and who can alone be the one to change the world. We remember moments like Tiananmen Square, that lone student standing in front of a row of tanks, bringing them to a halt. And for that moment, it seemed like the power of peaceful courage might triumph over military aggression. But it didn't. I mean, the ancient words of the poets, crying under the boot of evil, raging against unrighteousness, remind us that the problem is even more ancient than their poetry. The blood of Abel still cries from the ground. It is still with us, seemingly unchanged, except, hopefully, in the lives of those who by God's mercy and grace have been given righteousness and life in the kingdom of God. And we pray that in living our lives together, others can taste and see glimpses of what life in the world made new will be like, hints of the glory to come that has been promised and secured in the righteousness, in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Our hope that evil will be destroyed means that we are grateful for a God who created hell. Now, do we really want a God who is unable to end evil forever? I mean, hell is the apocalyptic train wreck at the end of history in which the juggernaut of evil comes to a fiery end. If we look to God to bring evil to an end, then we are glad that he has a plan, that he has the power, that he has the right to do just that. And while our non-Christian friends, many of us too, often recoil at the biblical teaching of hell, I truly believe that they too want justice for evil. Together we are glad for whatever it might take for evil to be destroyed forever. And hell is God's assurance that he has heard the cries of the oppressed and the tears and the prayers of all those who look to him for deliverance. Tears that the psalmist tells us he is treasuring right now. Yet tears that will not extinguish the fire of his justice. More so, Christ has endured hell for all who hope in him. He has borne God's judgment for our sin. All that we hope will be done for all the evil in the world has already been done to Jesus on our behalf. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For our sake, God made Christ, who never sinned, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." There is the evil around us, there is the hope before us, and there is the heart within us. Amid the poet's lament and anger, I am arrested by an abrupt and unexpected twist in the psalm. We've repeated it several times today. The poet's language in Psalm 35 is not as violent as it is in other psalms which cry out for justice, but it's strong enough to make the point and set up the surprise. "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend against me. Fight against those who fight against me. Draw the spear and javelin against them. Let them be put to shame and dishonor. Let their way be dark and slippery. Let destruction come upon them. May they be caught in the net that they hid for me." And then here it comes out of left field. I mean, you're reading the psalm and it's like, where did this come from? Verse 13, Nevertheless, when they were sick, I put on sackcloth and humbled myself with fasting. I prayed with my whole heart as if it had been my friend or my brother. I behaved myself as one who mourns his mother. I was bound down with heaviness of heart. Now think for just a moment about a person in your life that just stirs up anger. That person that you wish God would just put an end to. And then hear these words, "Nevertheless." The evil is real. I mean, the poet is not naive. But nevertheless, where does that come from? I mean, the cause of justice, the righteousness of the prayer for judgment and deliverance, the urgency of the plea for God's forceful intervention does not consume the poet. And it must not consume us. The poet's prayer for the evildoer and the oppressor is not superficial. It's not a throwaway prayer offered between running the kids to soccer practice and remembering to pick up chips at the Quickie Mart. It's a prayer offered with a whole heart. The poet is praying for his enemy, just as he would pray for a friend or a brother, or she would intercede for her mother. can hear the words of Jesus from the cross, of those mocking and killing and humiliating him. Nevertheless, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Peter asked Jesus, well, how many times are we should we supposed to forgive somebody? 7 times? No, 70 times 7. It's a clever way of saying to infinity and beyond. Jesus does not speak in metaphors or riddles when he says, nevertheless, if someone slaps you, turn the other cheek. Nevertheless, if someone rips off your coat, give them also your shirt. Tertullian was one of the renowned pastors in the early century. He was born in 155. It was during the peak of Rome's vile and bloody persecution of Christians, who almost certainly valiantly prayed the Psalms for deliverance and justice. And this is what he wrote to his congregation. He says, we are a body knit together in common holy profession, by unity of discipline, and by the bond of common love, common hope. We meet together as an assembly and congregation that, offering up prayer to God, as with united force, we may wrestle with him in our supplications. This strong exertion God delights in. We pray, too, for the emperors, for their ministers, and for all in authority, for the welfare of the world, for the prevalence of peace, and for the delay of the final consummation. All right, when's the last time you heard somebody pray for that? Probably about as long as it's been since Tertullian prayed it. I mean, he has called the people in his congregation, the suffering and the oppressed, to pray that the Lord would delay his coming. I mean, Peter invites us in 2 Peter 3 to regard the delay of the Lord's return, not as his indifference toward evil. Peter assures us that the world will be purified as by fire, but to regard the Lord's delay as his loving, patient offer of salvation to the world and to each of us who are slaves of evil. The question is, do I want the world to be saved? The gospel promise is that evil can be stopped only either by his mercy or by his sword. And we earnestly want to see evil banished, and as we diligently work to embody righteousness, justice, and peace in our lives and in our communities and institutions, pushing back against the darkness and all that is not the way it's supposed to be, nevertheless, at the same time, we are genuinely to love our enemies, those who are consumed by evil and wreak great destruction in the world and even upon us. I must ask, am I willing to pray for those who despitefully use me, as Jesus taught us in Matthew 5, as I would pray for the person I most love in the world? Am I willing to seek their welfare? Jeremiah 29. Now let me add very carefully, to be tender-hearted towards someone who has committed evil, who has wronged us, does not mean that a trusting relationship is restored. The internal transformation of my disposition does not make the very real danger of evil around us go away, but the power greater than evil has changed my heart. Several years ago, I was pulled up short, even as I have been by the poet here in Psalm 35. Pol Pot, who was the Stalin, the Hitler, the Putin of Cambodia, had died. And I was singing his good riddance to a Christian friend who has friends and family in Cambodia. My friend listened and then replied, I pray the Lord had mercy on him in the end. Yeah. Nevertheless, my friend has the heart of the poet. And so I wonder if my heart is supple enough to both seek justice and to love mercy. I mean, opposition to evil is not itself a justification for how I order and live my life as a follower of Jesus. Can we join our hearts in efforts to stand against hypocrisy and unrighteousness and violence without our hearts becoming shut off to the possibility and joy of mercy? What will keep us from the blind folly and often violent entrenchment of tribalism? God has already answered that question for us. He has told us what he requires of us as his people in Micah 6, humility, love. If you remember the X-Files, Dana Scully once asked Fox Mulder, "What if God is speaking and nobody is listening? I wonder, am I listening? Am I willing to take up the cross of Jesus and be his disciple?" There is the evil around us. There is the hope before us. There is the heart within us. And finally, there is God among us. There is another twist, another thread woven into the poet's cry for justice and a pleading for deliverance by God's mighty hand and strong arm. Again, the poets pray for what is just and is right for us to pray that evil be stopped and destroyed. But I find that my legitimate concern for evil can dominate me. My focus becomes fixated on the problem, on the evil, on the person who has wronged me or those I love. I can be blind and hard-hearted toward those who have wronged me or commit evil, and too often I do not pray for the power of God to conquer their hearts and make them righteous. But not so with the poets. While our cries for justice are a response to real people, real actions, it's easy to justify our tribalistic us-them fixation on evil as a devotion to truth. The poets surprise us yet again. Rather than focusing exclusively on what's wrong with the world, the poets show us the ability to dislodge our gaze from the often personal horror of evil that can eat us alive. They don't trivialize evil and its impact, but rather, as we acknowledge evil, the poets urge us to contemplate God's character, a contemplation which reveals our sinfulness, or more painfully, my sinfulness. And there are two parts to this point. First, to focus on God's character is to rehearse the ground of our hope. Everything we long for is based on who he is. By his very nature, God cannot allow injustice and evil to go unanswered. If God is to join us in the world made new, he must extinguish everything that is untrue, impure, unrighteous, unjust. He must make us righteous, or he must destroy all those who choose not to love righteousness, justice, and peace in his kingdom. He must destroy me if I have not been made righteous by his grace. He will inaugurate Tolkien's eucatastrophe, in which all that is false and sad in the world will become untrue. And so as we wait for deliverance, always in part in this life, certainly in fullness in the completed creation, we endure with patience because we know the character of God we trust. Not the God we imagine or who is turned into an internet meme, but the God revealed in his word and most fully in Jesus. And with the poets, we rehearse his virtues so that our hope will be strong and that we will have the courage to give our lives away sacrificially in love, even in the face of injustice and evil. We read the Gospels to see Jesus full of grace and truth. And as I turn these descriptions over in my mind, do I allow them to soak into my soul where they can take root and strengthen me with hope and courage, with love and joy? I mean, look how our psalm ends in verse 27. Great is the Lord! I will speak of your righteousness and give you praise all day long. And elsewhere in the psalms, listen how the poets speak of our God. You are my fortress and my deliverer, Psalm 28. You are my rock and my fortress, my refuge, Psalm 31. You are my hiding place, Psalm 32. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God, Psalm 91. You are the God who works wonders, Psalm 77. Glorious things of you are spoken, Psalm 87. You are good and do good. You are near. You are blessed. You are righteous, Psalm 119. You are my king, my shepherd, my father, my creator, my keeper. And from the words of the good shepherd himself, come to me, everyone who is weary, and I will give you rest. But secondly, as we consider the character of God, the evil out there is also the evil within. When we see God for who he is, the glory and majesty of his character, we more clearly see ourselves. Jack Miller, whose life and ministry was actually the inspiration for the name of our church here, New Life, said that there is this trajectory going on as we mature in Christ. He says, the greater we come to know God, the more we understand of his greatness and glory. Simultaneously, the more we understand the depth of our sin and how far away we are from him. And so here's this widening gap that is emerging as we grow and as we pursue him and follow Jesus. But there's a third element in this diagram, and that is that bridging this gap is a growing understanding of the cross. This bridge that bridges who God is and who we are and brings us into relationship with him. The greatness of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. Dawns upon us, both as we understand the greatness of God and the immensity of our need for him. The world for us who have come to understand and receive grace is a mirror of our own hearts and minds. The evil that I witness is my evil. Paul says later in his life, I am the chief of sinners. Now, that's just not some rhetorical flourish where he's trying to, you know, humble brag or, you know, say, oh, yeah, I understand. I'm a great sinner too. No, I think he genuinely believes that he is the greatest sinner in all the world, and that he would look at the emperor, Nero, and say of himself, I'm a greater sinner than he is. A rage against the evils committed against others is also a rage against the crimes that we commit and desire to commit, and therefore our cries for justice and our pleas for deliverance and our anger and oppression, all justified and real, lead us to repentance. Psalms 37 and 38. We are not naive about what resides within us, and even though we are forgiven and have new life in Christ, that glory resides in very corrupt, frail dirt jars. Robert Murray McShane, speaking as a pastor, calling God's people to live faithfully in their new life in Christ, wrestling with the very real difficulties that we face within and without, said, "What my people need most is my own personal holiness." He brings us back to humility and to the antidote to our tribalism. Not only must I be willing to say that I was wrong and that I must change, but I also must be willing to say that I have sinned and that I must repent and live with righteous love, the gift of righteousness, Christ's perfect righteousness, alive in and among us by the power and presence of the Spirit. It's easy for us to say, those people over there are evil, they're sinful, they're wrong. Harder for me to say I am the chief of sinners and to believe it. Ironically, God, as only he can do, uses the display of evil to draw us to himself. The Spirit uses even the evil of the cross to draw us to Jesus. My zeal for justice can consume me and devour me, even as evil devours the poor and oppresses the weak. But do I hear the voice of the poets? Yes, cry for deliverance. Yes, hate evil. Yes, implore God to do what only he can do. Rescue us from ourselves. Rain down justice like a consuming fire. But am I willing to put my heart into the hand of the king? Sometimes. Am I willing to have my heart broken by the evil, even as I am angry at injustice and oppression? Less often. Am I willing to view all these things through the lens of God's covenant and character? Hopefully. Am I willing to see in the evil, injustice, and oppression that surround me the sin of my own heart and my need for God's mercy? Time will tell. Through the voice of the poets, God calls us to live as people who have been rescued, to love the men and women at risk of destruction, the people who have wounded and wronged us. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he calls us to repent and to live blamelessly by the power of his Spirit for Jesus' sake. How is this possible? Only when the warrior king wages peace against me, when the Prince of Peace comes to undragon me as Aslan did for Eustace Clarence Scrub, his claws cutting away at all that does not belong, all that enslaves me. He comes to kill me that he might resurrect us by his omnipotent grace and mercy. He comes to wash and transform us in the life-giving water of his Spirit. The justice for our injustice has fallen upon Jesus, the Prince who has willingly stood in our place, the one who alone is perfect righteousness, blameless without fault. He has lived the life that we can never live, and he has died the death that we deserve. In him is the covenant fulfilled. In him is perfect righteousness, and upon him has fallen full justice for our evil. And now with him, for his sake, for his glory, for the completion of all creation, we are called to seek justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly before our God. His wounds yet visible above assure us that Jesus is never far from our suffering, and that all the violence and evil which pinned him to the cross, his resurrection and ascension seal for us his promise that evil and unrighteousness will not have the last word. All must be well. All will be well. Nevertheless, even as we are often battered by evil and injustice and oppression, we may love the Lord our God with hearts made whole. We may love our neighbors as Jesus has loved us and given his life for us. Brothers and sisters, this is our life together as his people in the world, in this place. This is our life together in the kingdom of God, our life in the world, our life together made alive by his grace.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. Please rate and review us on your podcast service and share with anyone who may be interested. The intro and outro music for the New Life podcast is provided by Sandra McCracken with her permission. Please visit her website at sandramccracken.com. We'll see you next week.